Now, it's a real privilege to be with you all today and to have this opening of the epistle that will be generally before us in the remainder of our Bible readings. So our reading today is from verse 1 to verse number 13. And my friend Timothy will kindly read those verses for us. Will you, Timothy? 1 to 11.
In chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request to God. By your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. We all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more, with knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense, to the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Trust the Lord is best to be of this precious word.
Thank you. Now, in coming to this great epistle, you will know that we're in a section of our New Testament that is rather unique in terms of the letters written by Paul around this time. As you know, we have Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and I would think Philippians was probably the last of this list at this time. And you know that these letters are distinct and yet very valuable in their contribution to the whole of divine revelation. We would have the fundamental writings by Paul. We call these the mystical writings. And then there's the practical or pastoral writings that follow in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. So when we come to Philippians, we're in a very important book. And I trust the Lord will help us all to gather as much benefit therefrom. Now, in opening my section, I will just give you what I feel is a title to the whole of the chapter, and that is the God of the happenings. The God of the happenings. You notice how many times the name of God as God occurs in the whole of this epistle. I've often asked my younger brethren how many times, and somehow I feel most of us feel, well, perhaps God is mentioned so often we don't need to wonder, but we should. And God is mentioned, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then as the titles occur, it's very useful, beloved, to have, first of all, a general assessment of divine persons in such an epistle. Now, when we come to this first section, we have verse 1 to 2, where we have the provision for collective testimony. And that provision is very much very precious, and we notice the signatories, Paul and Timotheus, or Paul and Timothy, the servants, the bond servants of Christ Jesus, I feel is the proper rendering. Then we have those that are addressed to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. We notice that later in our conversation. The saints in Christ Jesus, then those that are responsible in the assembly for overseership in the bishops and for teaching in the ministers, and then the granting of grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many things we will say about this when we sit down, but do look at these important words. First of all, Paul. Then the addition, Timothy. Now, when we come to Timothy, we had already that chapter in Acts 16 where Timothy is first mentioned. It's nice to notice that there he's termed a disciple. A disciple. Notice throughout the remainder of the New Testament from that point how many terms that are used to describe this young man. So the first one, being a disciple, shows his following, his identification with the Lord Jesus. But he's the only one in the New Testament that bears the term man of God. That's tremendous. Which shows his maturity, his spirituality. A disciple, and then many terms in between, which we will notice, but the last one is man of God. Now, here is Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy. Bond servants is the word. Bond servants of Christ Jesus. It was this term that caused me to bring this epistle in on the subject of servanthood. Paul usually addresses assemblies as an apostle, which is correct. He has been given that authority. He has been given that ability. And thank God he has been given that assurance. But why does he not use it here? Well, it's interesting to notice that when he's writing to Macedonian assemblies, Paul never requires to inform them or to exercise his apostolic authority. It is something I would feel they recognize readily. It is something they received without any reservation. And so Paul does not say he's an apostle of Christ Jesus, but he calls himself a servant, but in the plural, bond servants of Christ Jesus. Well, when we think of how the Lord is presented later in this epistle, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, and on, you can understand the welcome and the wealth of Paul's exercise, servants of Christ Jesus. Then we notice the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. And that brings us into where we were this morning with our brother's ministry in Acts 16. You think of the household of Lydia. You think of the household of the prisoners. And also the prison keeper and others. So there must have been very, very early quite a sizable company with the saints, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with bishops and deacons. That will come out later, as I've said, and we'll see the value of those workers. Now, verse 3, please, and that down to verse 11. I have here, Paul is saying, I thank my God upon all or every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Here is Paul's praise, I would call it, to God, because he's thanking God upon all my remembrance of you always, of you all, right? None are exempted. All are included. And Paul is thankful to God in his praise for what grace has wrought in Philippi in terms of blessing. I would think it was a daily exercise, because I would have felt Paul never missed prayer one day. And then I want you to notice the importance of this. As to the person, my God. Now, I'll be asking you when I sit down, you better look at it quickly. How many people in the Bible spoke of God as my God? That's right. I knew you would look at your Bible, master, professor. I knew you would. You got it? My God. That's important, isn't it? My God. Recognizing the personality. Recognizing the privilege. Recognizing the potential. My God. Lovely, isn't it? So Paul says, I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you always, and so on. Then from verse 5 to 6, we have his persuasion about God for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. Now here is Paul acknowledging the kindness of the saints of God at Philippi, and he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. From the first day. I would think that would be conversion's day. And soon after, we heard this morning when Lydia had trusted the Lord Jesus, her fellowship manifestly given to Paul was tremendous. Come into my home. Wasn't it? And you think of the Philippian jailer. No sooner had he trusted the Lord, he took those good men in and he bathed them. They needed it. And then he provided for their physical need. And it's wonderful to think how quickly and how readily the grace of God can operate in souls that have trusted Christ. And I trust this is something we will develop in a moment. Now quickly, verse 7 to 8, Paul's passion before God. Even as it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all, because I have you in my heart. Isn't that lovely? What a place of affection. What a place of constant thoughtfulness. I have you in my heart. Paul's embraciveness of all in Philippi showed the affection. And it also revealed his spiritual desires for the company, that there would no development for the glory of God. Inasmuch as both in my bonds And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers with me of grace. Beautiful. Now, verse 9 to verse 11. Praise to God, persuasion about God, passion before God, but here's his prayer to God. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Love's enlargement. Abound yet more and more. In knowledge and all discernment, love's enrichment. Our love may abound, but you know, we may not be quite aware of what we love, nor may we be fully qualified or instructed as to how we love. But Paul says, here it is, in knowledge and in all discernment, and then that ye may approve, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense unto the day of Christ. Here's Paul's interests, the employment of his prayer. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. He's praying for love's increase. He's praying for love's intelligence. He's praying for love's interests. And he's praying for love's ideal. Listen, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And I trust, beloved, as we exercise a similar prayer, a similar thoughtfulness for the people of God, that our prayer could be described as Paul's. One of the most important subjects in this issue is to read the prayers of the apostle as given in several epistles. They're mighty. For example, you notice how he prays twice in the Ephesian letter. You'll notice how he prays in the Philippian letter. You'll notice how he prays in the letter to the Colossians and other portions where he's writing. These prayers, beloved, are not just, Lord, I'm praying for you, but he specifies before God the exact requirements, the spiritual needs of the assembly. Not just, Lord, bless them, be with them. That's very general. But he's very specific. And when we look at these specifics, we see that they tone in beautifully with the remainder of the epistle in the teaching the Spirit of God gives. So I trust if we look at these verses, we'll have all the help of the brethren, and we trust the Lord will bless our simple observation.
Brother Tom, I thought that you would have given us an outline of the epistle first before we go on to the first 11 chapters. In any case, I have read quite many commentaries, and most of them would emphasize the practical nature of the Christian life in the book of Philippians. I think many would have heard the division that in the first chapter describes the purpose of life, the Christian life, then you go on to the pattern and then the prize, and then the power or the potential of Christian life.
Yeah.
I was reading through this epistle over again, and I can't help but really think of what our brother David in his opening of chapter 16, when he pointed out that there are at least four times the word law is mentioned in chapter 16. I looked at this chapter, this epistle. There are also many times, I think probably about 15 times the word Lord is mentioned, and 23 times the word God is mentioned. So I was thinking probably here is the sovereignty of God that is being brought in this particular epistle. And as such also, of course, when the Apostle Paul brought in the Lord Jesus as being in chapter 2, in the born servant of the Lord of God, yes. He never a servant of a man, he's always a servant of God. That's why he didn't mention his apostleship. I was also thinking that because of his emphasis on the sovereignty of God, therefore he looked upon himself as the born servant of the Lord Jesus Christ of Christ.
Thank you very much, Tom Long. Actually, this epistle from back to front and from the back, and I could have given you what you wanted, but then there were the other bones, see? And I just felt, well, we'll have this section, but you know, well, we'll do that later on someday. So I'm thankful for your observation. I said that chapter 1 is the God of the happenings. I would say that chapter 2 is the God of the humility. I would say that chapter 3 is very clearly the God of the hope, right? And then chapter 4, he's the God of the harmony. So as Paul is pleading there for oneness, right? So we have looked at it so fully, and all that you've said is very practical, but you understand, I just feel wise to limit it. Go ahead.
Just one question then.
Yeah.
Why did Paul mention the saints first before he mentioned the elders or the bishops and the deacons?
Because the saints are those that compose the assembly. He speaks about the composition of the assembly. Right? It's saints in Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. They compose the assembly. But the elders, the bishops, and the ministers are those that conduct the passage of the assembly. Right?
Would you say then that this would be the blueprint of a New Testament assembly?
Oh yes.
Where there are saints and there are elders and there are deacons.
Yes, that's very good, brother. Absolutely, we do. And if we miss that point, you'll forgive us, but you're right. And I feel that Paul is giving us in a very simple way the saints, those that are responsibility, followed, and then the assurance of God's approving grace and peace.
So you would have the saints, and the bishops, which are shepherds, and the deacons are servants.
Yes.
The difference would be the saints, that's something that will be eternal, as the shepherds and the deacons are something that is temporal.
Yeah. I would feel that the word saints, of course, would embrace both bishops and deacons.
Right.
Right, that's the whole of the assembly. But now he's specifying to show that he's conscious of the need for the assembly to have bishops and to have servants or ministers, and that they also need to be congratulated or greeted in the name of the Lord.
I'm making a distinction between saints and bishops, but it is the speaking of all the saints. saved to the man will not accuse everyone.
Yes.
But then we go to Christ to the people. He is chosen three saints to do a work.
Yes.
And then that work of the rest of the saints shown throughout the rest of the chapter.
Yes. That's very good. So that the servants and the saints are very, very special, but the others are more specific. Right? The saints are general. Saints in Christ Jesus composes, our brethren have said, all the assembly, which I have Philippi with, along with the bishops and servants. I don't like the word deacon because it's only in here because that's in a word that's used in church services in these days.
The ecclesiastical world would have loved Paul to have said the bishops and the deacons and the saints under them.
Exactly. But I would
Paul says the saints with the bishops and deacons.
That's very good. But I thought they were going to say that the requirement was only bishop and deacon.
Right.
There's only one bishop in these churches, isn't there?
Yeah.
If you're talking about.
Yeah. The ecclesiastical idea is one bishop for many churches.
That's right.
The biblical idea is many bishops in one church.
That's it. That's the very problem. That's the very question.
Could I take you back to the opening statement that on the Paul and Timotheus servants of Christ Jesus? This is the only occasion, as I understand it, in which the Apostle Paul links himself with another as servant in the epistles that he's written.
Yeah.
And that's characteristic of a lesson on the very first line of the page of the letter as to the nature and the need of the ministry that's to be given. There has to be a harmony and a unity in service. And that harmony and unity has to be seen in every sphere of service and in every level of activity within the assembly.
But it also indicates to me that there was no need for Paul to emphasize his apostolicship, his apostleship, rather. That was already accepted and acknowledged. It indicates to me the value of the assembly as it was in Philippi, that it did not require the authority of Paul.
Is that your point?
Yes. He doesn't call himself an apostle. Now, in doing so in other portions, that's quite true. But I think it's lovely to see that the Thessalonian assembly is the same. Somehow or another, the Macedonian assemblies never questioned Paul's apostolic orders.
And those of Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they gave themselves first unto the Lord.
Yeah.
If you have that attitude, you don't have any difficulty
that's
with
right.
it.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
You can ask a question. Luke says that the Philippians, as I mentioned, are the elders and the deacons. So I want to know who are these deacons or servants. So we know that the assembly, we have elders, we don't have deacons. So we want to be clear. Who are these deacons, how does it apply to us? Because there are some assemblies they have deacons and also deaconess.
Oh.
So I think I will appreciate I have on this
That's a good question, brother, because we need to make it very clear. Paul is referring to those that he would consider were servants in the assembly, serving God in a very specific and a very special and in a very spiritual form. For after all, you know that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have his words to these people, which they're called deacons again. And so the apostles make it clear that here are people that need help. Deacons or servants in like manner must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre,
holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon or minister, being found blameless. And then he goes on to say, even so their wives, even so must their wives be great, not slanderers, sober, faithful, and upright. So let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, I would take these words and apply them to the word of deacon in this verse in chapter 1 of Philippians as referring to all those in the Philippine assembly who were ministering for God and for the glory of his name, for the good of the assembly, and were qualified to do so.
So there was a work to be done in the assembly. There still is work to be done in the assembly. There's practical work to be done. There's spiritual work to be done. And they have to be blended in our approach to them by those characteristics. And so the work has behind it, isn't it, the idea of one who picks up dust. There's a speed and an interest and an alacrity in the service of God. And the work is the foremost thing in the individual's mind. It's a work which has been laid upon their heart, which they've been equipped to do, and which they have the moral qualifications to do, as you have recited to us.
Well, that turns the sisters to, and they provide their meeting
things. Very good. And your brother?
I noticed the two statements, in Christ Jesus, and then at Philippi.
Yeah.
So they were in Christ, and they were in Philippi. In Christ Jesus would speak of privilege.
Yeah.
But yet in Philippi, that would speak of responsibility.
Yes.
So if everyone in assembly fellowship, we have a privilege to be in Christ, but we have a responsibility. We're in a particular assembly. And so that brings with it responsibilities. And that would bring in the thought too of the shepherds, the servants.
That's good, brother. I was interested to see the saints in Christ Jesus. That means they're saints in the fullness of his resurrection power and glory. Whereas we know Christ Jesus is really a resurrection term, isn't it? So here's the one who is the theme, but his work and his glory and his power must be having tremendous influence and reality in the assembly of Philippi. The saints in Christ Jesus.
Tom, I was noticing servants in Christ Jesus. That word bondslave would be the servant with his master in view.
Yeah.
But then deacons is the servant with his ministry in view.
That's good.
And hopefully we do have deacons in the assembly, Brother Jan Dick. Deacons serve in spiritual things and in material things. In Acts chapter 6, the ministry of the word is spiritual deacon work, and the serving of tables would be material work.
To take that point to a slightly different direction, remember when those at Corinth were told to choose out men that would take the gift to the needy saints of Judea. They were men in whom the saints had confidence, because they were proven. And that would link back to David's reference to Acts chapter 6, because they were men of worth that were recognized and valued by the saints.
Yeah.
And so this isn't some self-appointed ministry. This is a ministry which the saints recognize from one who is gifted and one who has the qualifications to engage in it.
Thank you, brother.
Go ahead.
Do you have the appointment of elders? So you don't really do the appointment of deacon? Huh?
I would say, brother, that these men that were speaking about these saints of God responded to what they knew of the Word of God and displayed in their lives conformity to the will of God. And because of this, they were recognized. Appointment, I don't think, is in the book. I believe that these men were recognized because of the spiritual maturity, the spiritual ministry as elders, and then others as servants. Now, the appointment idea to me is not just now in the scripture here.
A young man went to an assembly and he asked the brother the first day he was there, he said, "Who are the elders here?"
Oh.
He said, "You come back in 6 months' time and tell me who the elders are."
Oh, really?
Because they're recognized by the work they're doing, and the same with the leaders. You will very soon know who is serving. Wouldn't that be true?
That's very true. Well, that's very good.
I think one of the reasons nowadays we do not have, shall I put it as officially recognized deacons, is because there seems to be a thought that anybody that is doing the assembly work is a deacon. How true is that?
Well, the measure of it depends on the spiritual of the book, as our brother has said. And if I'm serving God in any capacity in the assembly, from a spiritual point of view, it will be recognized. And God will use it for His glory. And that's all that we really are concerned about. It's not Mr. So-and-so or Mr. Brothers. It is we will recognize, as the brother has indicated, who is really performing the work of God for His glory. And I think that's the call upon each and every one of us in prison this morning. We need to respond to the needs of God's people in every way possible, but particularly in leadership and in teaching.
Just to continue what you're saying, I think it's about doing the work, isn't it? It's not just getting the title.
Correct, that is just the point. Yes, John?
Well, John, we frequently are told that this epistle is a big thank you epistle. And just as the apostle here mentions the terms denoting the responsibility of the overseers and the ministers, you see here also alluding to the appreciation of these leadership, recognizing and supporting the epistle, and hence he mentioned the gift that they sent to all, and hence he mentioned and recognizing the
epistle. Well, that's all a true law of some of the epistle, isn't it?
That's right.
All right. Now, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the ministry of the apostle, which is very common. The source or the resource and relationship is the Father, and the efficiency and equality from the Lord Jesus. Notice, please, the word from and the authorized the second time is unnecessary. Only one preposition is needed when it comes to divine person, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That is only supplied, it's not in the text.
Right, in italics.
Huh?
It's in italics.
It's in italics, yes. But the point is, you see, this is a characteristic in all Paul's writings. He never uses the word from twice.
This grace of peace is, or it's not the grace of peace that we see in the salvation, but this is the grace that we have a life.
Yes, but grace would be the cause, peace would be the consequence, wouldn't it?
It's all
that we need. Yes.
Oh, yes. Sure.
That's right. That's right. But we were thankful that the grace is the grace that saved us, and the result is peace, isn't it? So now here it is being multiplied. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really a typical form of greeting, and I would take it that the grace would be ideally suited to the Gentiles and the peace ideally suited to the Jews, if such would be in the system.
Grace that wrote my name and life eternal, but it's grace that leads
to the rest of the age. Okay. Second brother, the book begins, oftentimes in most of Paul's epistles, not all here, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as in his other epistles, he ends with, here as well, that begins the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm just thinking that it begins with Christ Jesus, the servant of Christ Jesus. And is it not that it is only this epistle that Paul says, Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he is the servant, and the Lord Christ is the Lord. So he acknowledges that he is the servant himself.
That's a very good brother. Now verse 3. I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests on my supplication with joy, and he goes on, for your fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel from the first day until now. So now we go to verse 3 and 4 and so on, and we see what is before us. I would think that this was Paul's daily exercise to thank God constantly for the fruit and the work of grace that he himself had seen in areas of his testimony and his service. I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you. So we come back to where we were this morning in chapter 16 of the Acts. And he's thanking God for what God wrought in those chapters and those verses we read this morning. Notice the person to whom he prays, my God.
Do we keep it, Brother Tom, that one of the features which marked the high was its constancy?
Yeah.
And there was a faithfulness in terms of their obedience to him. There was a faithfulness in their fellowship with him. There was a fruitfulness among them. And there was that fragrance which was before Paul as he thought of the constancy of the Philippian assembly. I suppose there's a challenge for us in our assembly lives. Is there that constancy in how we engage in the things of God and our approach to the servants of God, that there would be a fellowship that would endure and that would be appreciated, and indeed in top of form be a fragrance which is recognized before God?
Very good, brother. I appreciate that very much. I thank my God upon the revised house all my remembrance of you. That would be unique, wouldn't it? Right from the first of the blessing Paul saw as he had this morning in Philippi, it brought inexpressible joy to his heart, naturally at that time, but it is something that has governed his mind and his heart from then until this present moment. I thank my God upon all my remembrance of you. So it must have been very encouraging for Paul to see the blessings of all.
And contrast that with the Galatian epistle, because here there's a deep satisfaction as he thanks God, but there there's no thanksgiving, there's a sorrow because of the circumstances and the doctrine that has infiltrated the company.
And then when you think of all that he passed through and the fires he had already, the beating and so on, he doesn't seem to remember that at all. There's no need for that, is there? And yet, we could maybe feel, well, look what I suffered. But I think it's great to see that Paul can rise above all that and reaches the ultimate of God's purpose in the whole thing. Always in every supplication of prayer of mine, on behalf of you all, making requests for joy.
He's more likely to remember the Philippian jailer washing his back than he was the Philippian jailer lashing his back.
You're right.
But I'm not sure if that's always just true of us. You know, do we have that spirit of entering into spiritual work? And perhaps not just letting things linger in our mind. And while we don't say it, we still think it.
We're not good that one of the greatest themes is in this epistle of joy in the face of suffering. You're, as you said, not only in Acts 16, but even now, in the current circumstance is in, he still says making requests with joy.
Yeah. That's the point. With joy, because the affliction brought an endless pleasure. To see the fruit of the gospel in such circumstances must have made Paul's day the light of which he could never forget. Always in every prayer of mine, for you all, being requested of joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now.
Sorry, maybe you want to say something else. Isn't it interesting to notice the many times he uses the word all?
Yes.
To all the saints,
yes,
verse 4. For you all, verse 7, ye all are partakers of my grace. Then again in verse 8, I long after you all. Does he have in mind right from the start of this letter the student that he's going to be with in chapter 4?
Yes.
And it's not the reason why he's leaving. He's not leaving alone.
No. I believe that, brother. Yes, that's very good. We come to that event remotely.
You had challenged us with the My God.
Yeah,
in your opening remarks. Is Paul the New Testament Daniel? Because you know that Daniel refers to that about four or five times. There, it's usually the sense of preservation that he has. And Paul refers to it about four or five times as well. But there, it's in respect of the profession that is to hand. But Paul, in a Philippian jail, could have thought of a God who was a preserving God and called him my God.
Yeah.
And a God who led bountifully to his neighbours and be able to call him my God as well.
In thinking of the problem between Iodius and Syntyche and the problem that's going to be in the assembly, Paul doesn't start off by saying, I think of all the reasons why these sisters aren't speaking to each other. He starts off by saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you.
Yeah,
we should always remember that even when there are difficulties, there will be many reasons for which you can thank God.
Well, we're always, there's a possibility when such a thing arises, we fall immediately for the negative. And that seems to control us, unfortunately. But just with your valued words, Paul leaves the negative for a proper moment and is occupied with the positive, and he's rejoicing in the fellowship and their oneness under the Spirit.
Isn't that true with the letters in Revelation 2 and 3?
Yes.
Before things will be corrected, if there is anything at all to be commended, that there isn't Christ commended.
That's right. That's what the Lord does in that seven passage.
But also in this epistle, he's going to lay foundations before he deals with that matter in chapter 2.
Yes.
Sorry, in chapter 4. He's going to deal with unity in chapter 1. In the rest of this section, he's going to deal with humility in chapter 2. He's going to deal with priorities in chapter 3. And all of these things are part of the blend that completely undermines any difference that existed and are the very reasons why it should be removed. And so we need to learn that lesson, because when we look at it in a different context than Hebrews, there is teaching given to establish a position before the exhortation is given.
Yeah.
And we need to lay the foundation before we get to the point of bringing in the correction that is required.
Yeah, I think it's wonderful to see too, brother, that his prayer or his remembrance and his value is from the fasting. Right? Isn't that beautiful, isn't it? Meaning that there was a persistency in his prayer for exercise and high spirit. It wasn't just, on and off. From the first day. So that Paul saw the fruit of his labor, causing him to be thankful to God for what God had wrought in Philippi.
You could almost see Epaphroditus walking through the door of the hired house here, couldn't you?
Yeah.
And his mind flashes back to the first hospitality and fellowship that he received in chapter 16.
Yeah. Now, being confident in this very thing, that he which began or hath begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. To me, this is what I would call a proof of his prayer for exercise. He is confident that God will perfect it right up until the day of Christ. Is that possible? I think it is. So that he's saying what God has commenced, what he continues, to hear that he will be able to come through.
No, I was just going to go back to from the first day until now. If the work in Philippi began more or less in the year 50, let's just for the sake of argument say 10 years later.
Yeah.
Paul is writing to them and he's saying from the first day until now. That's 3,650 days of happy memory.
Yes, and we also know too, of course, that he's referring to more than that.
Right.
Because he tells them that when I was in Thessalonica, he sent me many times. So not only was it a spiritual remembrance or fellowship, it was a practical fellowship, wasn't it? Right?
I noticed that Mr. Newbery translates it for your fellowship for the gospel.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, some of you have changed.
They were all partakers in the gospel. They were all fellowship in the gospel. So it's very important that all the saints are fellowship in the gospel of hope.
Yeah.
That those who preach the gospel, the those who pray for the gospel, the Lord, the gospel preach, and then the those who are present at the gospel meeting. It's very important that they all have fellowship in the gospel.
Very good. Thank you, brother.
Well, I thought of the first day. We could think of the first day in the Bible, in Genesis 1, the darkness. I believe that the Spirit of God moved, and then the voice of God was heard.
Yeah.
And that would be true of Philippi, as we heard in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas and the rest arrived at Philippi, there was darkness. But the Spirit of God moved, and the Word of God was presented, and light came. That's the first day.
Mm-hmm.
And then Paul is reminding them until the day of Jesus Christ. And that would be like the sixth day in Genesis 1, when the work was complete.
Very good parallel, brother. Thank you very much. That's very useful.
Were you thinking at all of Ruth chapter 3 in terms of the completion of the work? Remember that wise counsel that was given on that occasion that the man will not be at rest until it accomplished it this day.
Yeah.
That the work has a conclusion. The redemption awaits its final moment.
Yeah.
And the one who started the work, consistent with his character, has to finish it.
Correct.
Tom, would you not think that in Galatians, for example, where they kind of error, all has to deal with that incident. But then when you come to Philippians, where there is domestic differences, you can take the time and bring out the positive before he gives it. But where there is a final effect, he has to address it instantly.
Very good, brother. I very good contribution. Now, can we move to verse 7? As it is right or meet for me to thank, or rather to think this of you and all, of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers of my grace. I think it's a tremendous development here. Paul says, look, it is right for me to be thus minded on behalf of you all because of what you have done, because of what has been continued. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, by this time, Paul was in prison. You know that. He was no longer active in the work, as we will see of it. But now Paul is saying, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. So that the furtherance of the gospel was supported by this assembly, and Paul valued that. But now Paul is restricted. He's not able to serve as he would have served earlier, but he says, you're all partakers of my grace. So they knew, they must have known, that even when he was in prison, he was set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And it will come out later in the epistle that there are those who must surely have believed Paul through the gospel when it was in Rome. So I think there's a tremendous development here, isn't there? The defense and confirmation of the gospel. Any word on that, Paul?
I was just thinking that Paul is in prison.
Yeah.
So while you in prison, the servant of God, the work is not bound.
That's right.
When he's in prison, he wrote all his epistles,
right.
The prison epistles.
Yeah.
Thus the work continues.
There are many priestly terms, as you know, in this letter. And isn't this one of them? I have you in my heart.
Yes.
Isn't that the top of the rest of it?
That's very good, brother. Go ahead.
Just one of them, but there's more as we're going through.
Yeah, that's very good.
I was also thinking of the practical responsibility of the assembly.
Yes.
Here you have the Philippian assembly ministering to the practical needs of the servant of God.
Yes.
And I think this is a very important thing. When the saints give, they actually give to the Lord. Yes. I think the assembly also should therefore use the money to be exercised in relation to further the work of God through His servants in practical fellowship.
Well, there's a story I've heard years ago, brother, about two brethren before cars or motorbikes and everything. All they had was a caravan and two horses. They went about preaching the gospel, and they had quite a period of gospel in this particular area in the North of Ireland. So the time came to close the door, and the brethren thanked them and said, very much, brethren, enjoy your time. You preached the gospel well, and souls were saved, and the Lord bless you. And just as we're about to go, and the brother said, and don't forget, the horses need hay. Behind the gun of the tubs. The horses need hay. That's what's here, isn't it? That's your point, isn't it?
Yes.
That's it, brother. And so he says, inasmuch as, I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers with me of grace. Not only spiritual but material. To be a partaker of grace, but just not be I'm saved, but I'm blessed with God's blessing. What do you think? Come on.
Isn't Paul saying, even though there's many, many miles between Rome and Philippi,
that's right.
We're in this together.
That's it.
And how could it be that two sisters so close together can't see that we, you know, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, we're all in this together and we all need to pull evenly.
So you get that expectation to pray for those in the bonds that bind with that. That if there is a genuine fellowship, if there is a genuine partnership between the two, the circumstances are irrelevant because they have a shared goal. And here they have a shared resource. They are partakers with me in grace. So what was needed and what would be ministered to Paul was the same that was available and would be ministered to the Philippians. And that seemed to give Paul just as much joy as did God who minister to him.
Yeah. Okay, add to that. You see, when Paul says, for your fellowship in the gospel, and ye are partakers of my grace, would we all be giving them this indication as well, that as you support me in the gospel, don't forget that it gives me the liberty to go forth with the gospel in evangelization, and that whatever is done, you are actually the part of the work. Not only contributing to the work, but you are actually a part of the work, and where there is a blessing and where is the reward. Not only me who gets the reward, it is you who have added to it.
Yeah. As I was thinking, Henry, we would look at firstly my bond, the person he trusts. Then we look at the word my prayers, the pleas that he makes. Then we look at my heart, the passion he holds. Then we look at my grace, right? The provisions he shares. And then he speaks of my bonds, the pain that he bears. So those simple minds are tremendous in these verses, are they not?
Another one in verse 8. My record.
Yeah.
Do you think that there's a very important point? That the fellowship in verse 5, I think it is technically not with Paul.
Yeah.
The fellowship is with the gospel.
Right.
Paul is the vehicle that they're using in the furtherance of the gospel. And I think sometimes we can get the two mixed up. We can almost have fellowship with the person. But that's not the point. The point is the fellowship with the gospel. Because, as you know, there are almost as many references to the gospel in this chapter as there is in the entire Roman epistle. So it's full of the purpose of God in the proclamation and in the furtherance of the gospel, and the individual servant. He's secondary to that, but he's the means that is being used for the furtherance of the gospel.
Very good. Very good, brother.
I noticed that the revised version in verse 7 says, you have me on your heart. So it was a mutual thing.
Yes.
Paul had them on his heart, and they had Paul on their heart.
That's right. That's right.
And isn't that a contrast with 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Because there Paul says to them that his heart, his bowels, are not straightened. His heart embraces the Corinthians. But the problem was that their bowels were straightened and were rejecting Paul. And that's fellowship of company and servant. It's vital to the prosperance of the gospel and the furtherance of the testimony.
That's correct, brother. That's useful. Now, for God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies
supervisors of Christ Jesus. Here's Paul responding to Enoch, and he's inviting God to be a witness as to the intensity of his longing, as the intensity of the tender mercies that he has been in Christ Jesus. He's longing after them all in the tender mercies of Christ Jesus. Just the way the Lord himself attended to people on earth that were his. Now Paul is saying, I have the same atmosphere in my soul regarding you, brethren and sisters, in Philippi. That's tremendous, isn't it? Why does he have to have God as his witness? Does it mean that there's a possibility that Philippians may question it? Or is it simply to affirm the reliability of his work?
Are you thinking that there are very special contacts to which he falls back on this expression,
Epiletuon?
Remember, you can compare Romans 1:9, 2 Corinthians 1:23, 1 Thessalonians 2:5, and also 1 Thessalonians 2:10. And they're all very different, but they seem to be at the heart of Paul's exercise each time. 2 Corinthians 1, it was lying in terms of his return. That doesn't seem to be the case here or in the Thessalonian epistle, nor the Romans. Perhaps we could understand the expression of Romans 1 when he hadn't been to Rome. But this is, if you like, Paul feeling the weight of the issue that was before him at a particular point of his ministry and saying, only God can stand over this because no one else can see the evidence of it because it's in the inner resources of my soul.
That's a very big responsibility to any sermon of God, is it not? Come on, John.
Well, I was speaking along the lines that Philip had mentioned. In verse 7, he says, according as it is righteous for me. And then in verse number 8, he says, God is my record. So then later on in verse 11, he says, to them will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. So these are tremendous issues, as you mentioned.
There are things about service that only God can see.
That's right. But I think it's mighty to think that the apostle can use such language, proving the reality, the sincerity of his exercise and of the work that he's expressing.
Now, isn't there an interesting way in which he develops the thought? How greatly I long after you in the bowels of Christ Jesus. And he comes and says in chapter 2, verse 1, if there be any bowels and mercies, that what he knew of in Christ was to be found in the assembly at Philippi. And how he enjoyed the reality of those tender mercies of Christ should be manifested in the assembly.
Very good, Don.
Well, Tom, the apostle here is mentioned of having the assembly of the bowels of Jesus Christ, as you mentioned earlier, you know, entering into the fullness of Christ's earthly ministry right after his suffering at the cross, just like what the Lord did, to John and then Mary. So he has this in mind.
That's what I thought, John. I think it's a beautiful reference to passages in the Lord's life where such care and consideration is contained amongst the ministers. That Paul is drinking from those vertical resources that fills his heart but are likeness to the one servant. Isn't that the new report?
You see a parallel then, Tom, with Joseph when he saw Benjamin after all those years?
Yeah.
With that yearning and that tenderness of his affection?
That's a good parallel because we all know that John and Joseph could have cut all the heads off. I mean, what do you think of what they did of him? But when he saw his brethren, he had to turn away.
and the closer you got to them, the greater the affection they were conscious of. I hope we're not unconscious of divine affection, nor the affection of those in need.
And in the sad case there was, of course, that while he had shown all the tenderness of his mercies to his brother, when his father died, they still were worried that he's going to take their head off. But that was still a concern in the background.
Mm-hmm.
And if it was that faithfulness in our conduct and character, you know, our brother shouldn't do things to that prison.
I must confess, it's very easy to yearn for some in the assembly. But to yearn for all in the assembly is really something.
Well, let's put it very frankly. I have to ask myself, how many yearn for me? Are you all with it? Because, as an individual in any assembly, you're conscious of whether you're loved or not. You're conscious of whether you're wanted or not. You know that, don't you? I mean, maybe you're supposed to identify as well. You see? And so, when we receive the kindness and the fellowship, it conforms to the mind of God and confirms our heart and cancels any negative thought that may arise in our hearts. I'm talking about it. I'm not talking about myself, but I only represent all in each assembly. Is that right?
So you say, from the and you see in the life of the apostle, when the affection he has is not really mutual or reciprocal. The more he shows affection for them, the more they return their affection.
Correct.
And I believe another thing which is important, which is sometimes overlook, when we talk about respect, we forget the respect which we earn sometimes. Because by our behavior, we turn away respect from it. And we don't realize that when we perform without any sensitivity to that. And I believe during the work of God, this has to be kept in mind. Especially men who are doing service in the public.
Thank you, brother. That's very good. And you've heard me before. When I was a wee boy, about 6 years of age, my mother had people in the house that I really thought were detestable. And I said to my mother one day, I said, Mother, why do you have those funny women in our house? Well, I could describe one or two of them to you, but I wouldn't want to. There's only a wee boy of 6. You know what my mother said? She said, son, the movie I so hot. My mother was bringing those women from the assembly in for a cup of tea or something. And she said, no one else will have. I thought that all those people around. But I learned that day, at 6 years of age, somewhere in the book right now. Ready?
In first line from, could we learn a lesson that this faction, this love, has to be channeled, has to be focused.
Yeah.
It can't just run freely. Because it runs freely, it defies the very character of the love of God, unless it's according to his mind. And this is how the channels are brought in, so that the love is according to God and is used and blessed of God.
I agree with that, brother. Now, can we move to verse 9, and hence the prayer of the apostle to verse 11? And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. We call that love's increase, love's enlargement. We just pondered that verse, that part of the verse in a moment. Your love may abound yet more and more. I had thought we had gathered that the assembly in Philippi had been very clearly manifesting their love toward the apostle by the fellowship that they had in him and with him, as he speaks of from the first day until now. But is Paul not reaching us all out into something that we may forget? Our love must abound. It's not a one-day thing. It's not a one-off thing. But it is something that must increase in its intensity. It must develop in its ministry. And Paul says that your love may abound yet more and more. Would you not have thought that the love was strong enough? I believe it was. But Paul's conscious of this great fact, as the Lord was, Ephesus lost or left the first one.
Verse 3, the Philippian believers were on his mind.
Yes.
Yes. And then I noticed in verse 7, they were on his heart.
Yes.
But now they're on his prayer list.
That's right. I like that.
They just didn't have a photo of him up on the wall.
That's right. They couldn't have him.
Or he couldn't have a photo of them.
I know, yes. Well, I think that's very important, brother.
And can you say anything about that? I was just going to confirm what you mentioned earlier about Tom concerning the love being abounding more and more, because obviously Paul understands the character of the day around in the darkness, and the passing of the passage of time can come in and affect the heart of the people of God. Therefore, he asked them to increase in intensity.
Very good.
Could it be possible, Brother Tom, that as you say, Paul is saying, let the love abound more and more. As you say, it's not that they don't love. They have it. And that is as well seen in their fellowship and their correspondence with him. But as Brother David says, that if it's possible for them to show their affection to Paul, who is so far away, why is it that that same affection and love is not manifested among themselves? And so I was thinking, when he says that they are loving around more and more, in full knowledge and in all discernment.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just wondering, would he be then referring to that and developing it more in chapter 2, when he talks about the same love and the one mind? And then, therefore, referring to Christ later as an example and a model of how he loved us and how he selflessly sacrificed.
Yeah.
And so, to love in full knowledge and all discernment, the ultimate and the model would be what he would later expound in chapter 2 of the one, that same love of the mind of Christ.
Good. So, Tom, here, we are talking about in the emphasis that he uses the term that your love may abound just as possible in school knowledge. The Greek word you see, there are the two uses, the gnosis, the knowledge, and the epignosis, the full knowledge, the general knowledge, and the experiential knowledge. And so what the more they come to appreciate Paul was when begin to see experientially and notice experientially all that he's going through and passing through and doing for them. And then further down, you notice the expansion and the term that he may be sincere and without offense in the day of Christ. And I feel in the light of what in his service, the more he proved his sincerity among them, in all goodness, and then the more he showed that whatever he has done, it is not offense, but for the glory of the Lord. They appreciate him for what he is. And that bond of love for him grows even greater.
Yeah. Very good, brother. And my point on that, brother Henry, is, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. You see, love, you could love everything. you can love anything. But that wouldn't be right. You see, love must be in knowledge. And that knowledge would restrict its force in certain things that people may do that you have to correct. So that Paul is giving tremendous counsel here, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. You know what to love. And in all judgment, you know how to love. Am I right? What to love and how to love. As you know, we get the example of the Lord in Revelation. He's speaking to the churches, and he speaks of their love. Right?
And in the book of the Revelation too, there are things that he loved, and we should love them. But then he speaks about things that he hates, like the doctrine of the Nicodemus.
Well, I could mention it, but among the others to mention it, you've got it right, brother. You've got it right. So that he couldn't link their love with him. Right? Because they were loving things he didn't love. And the trouble is, brethren, when people today use the word love, they can use it so general. Oh, we love everybody, we love anything. Well, we don't. There are things we have to judge. There are things we have to discern. Right? And because we do this, we can be misunderstood and misrepresented. I'm talking about all of us. So beloved, here's a very important issue, isn't it? That your love may abound. It doesn't stop there. In all knowledge, as Brother Henry did here, and in all discernment. Why? That ye may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, there are things that exceed our general expectation, and the apostle's statement here, that you may approve, that you may accept without reservation the things that are excellent. I think that's a very important point too, isn't it? Can you help on those words? The things that are excellent, that you may approve the things that are excellent.
That refers to the things you have encountered before.
Things which are good, things which are good, yes. Which are good, and things which are good. I think it
means with our English word. West translates this that you may attend to the finer virtues of Christian conduct.
That's very good. That is how you would employ or how you would apply your love, isn't it?
So that full knowledge and discernment.
Yes.
That's what you turn to.
Yes.
But this all has the day of review in mind, doesn't it? Because all of this has been channeled to one purpose and with one goal before it, which is the day of review. And it really seems to me that he's saying that this love needs to abound because it is the very product of the love of God.
Okay.
So we can't be satisfied with any manifestation of it in our lives or in our assembly. It needs to abound, but it needs to abound in a way which is consistent with the day of review, that everything will be received at divine approbation and that we will not have distracted and diluted the purity and value of that love by involving ourselves in things which was contrary to divine approbation.
See the Apostle Paul, I think he's a very kind message here for us to learn something. When the Apostle Paul was challenged, there were those who opposed him. And instead of standing, giving him help and encouraging him, they had to be sufficient. The Apostle doesn't lash out as such, but he says, even if there is such an element, the very fact is that in the preaching of the gospel that they have to contribute towards it, that we see the end without of which is the blessing. He is so sad. He rejoices. He doesn't let out and he opposes it for them. And the whole idea of doing it in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness is by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. He is ever focused on that point that whether in opposition or otherwise, The fact begins that the objective is rich, and he is going to God. He doesn't defend himself, although he feels that they are wrong, and by attacking him, he doesn't jump at it and smash up, and I see the beauty of it.
You see, brethren, here we have a point. That he may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. I'm feeling that Paul is making clear here that while they recognize the value of the sins of God in many ways, we could be causing offense, because you know in this country the men of responsibility come and they associate with places that are unscriptural, that have been formed out of division, and well, we all love them. I'm very good with we in italics. All we must do that, we have to watch that. Void of offense till the day of Christ. Now we know I'm going to be very particular. There's an assembly represented in this hall this morning that had to deal righteously with people. Those people today have formed a company, and others that we know are attending to it, contrary to the word of God. What are we going to do? Love them? See? Now, I've been very practical, you know that. And I'm trying to apply the word of God to where it needs to be applied. Where are we going to learn the value of this passage? That you may be sincere and void of offense. Oh, well, we love everybody. Okay, keep at it. But what about this word? Void of offense, right up until the day of Christ. Not while I'm here, not while you're here. Right up until the day of Christ. Right? Now. Alright?
Alright. So then, another time if I approve things that are more excellent, my movements I will watch not to go to places
like that. That's right. That is my point now. Finally, I'm bringing a very practical issue to the company this morning. We need it. Do we not?
Oh, yes. I think what I thought, you made a good point there. Sincere and without offense is one of the things that we often hear and we're frustrated, is that even though we know, and yet we think, or we pretend, or we close our eyes, we don't know.
That's correct.
You see?
That's
right. It's not my problem, it's not me, it's their problem.
That's right.
But we know, then we know, it is sincere without offense. After all, that's not really good at all.
So that's an interesting word, the word sincere.
Yes.
Isn't it the idea that it will stand the test of the sunlight?
That's right. And that's a very good brother.
I gather the idea was that a man stopped pulling out a statue. There was maybe a little cracker of blemish. He would have filled it up with wax. And nobody would have seen it. Looked fine. Covered the crack.
That's right.
But it was brought out to the sunlight, the heat of the sun.
That's right.
It showed it up. So things should stand the test of the true sunlight of God's presence.
She is Spanish, Malcolm. I think we're going to speak Spanish in heaven.
You think so?
Yeah.
Okay.
Spanish.
I thought it was going to be Welsh and so on.
In Spanish, the word sincere is exactly without wax. Sin cera. Cera is wax, sin without wax.
Very good. Now, finally, I'll finish. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by or through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Here's the outcome and the object, and the origin, the outcome, and the object of the whole exercise. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are through Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. We're not out for the praise of men. We're not out for the praise of ourselves. Our exercise, our activity is for the praise of God. Now, stand away from that verse, you will.
Do you think that this could refer to the judgment seat of Christ? And the glory and praise of God undoubtedly would bring us there. But is this point that love should not produce those things now?
Yes.
And be the abiding fruit of the direction and control of spiritual discernment and understanding. And what is the fruit born now will be affirmed and approved at the judgment seat of Christ.
I would say so, brother. I would feel that I may be wrong here, my brother will correct me. I think in the first analysis it's the present outcome, the present result of Paul's prayer. But naturally it will also be manifestly brought forth by the Lord on the day in the future. Is that it? Yes.
So it's the day of Christ, is that the beginning of the judgment? Is that the same as the day of Jesus Christ, verse 6?
Yes. Yes, but I think that's right. Yeah, the day of Christ in verse 10. Right?
Is it just the judgment seat?
And the day of Jesus Christ in verse 6. Yeah.
Does it just include the judgment seat of Christ for the Father, or is it?
Well, the day of Christ would be the day of the manifestation to us, isn't it? It will involve a lot, but I would have thought, in the context of practical issues, the day of Jesus Christ in verse 6, and the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ again in this verse, to me, I thought was the day of Christ rather, what the judgment.
So that the distinction between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord, the day of Christ is heavenly,
yes,
and the day of the Lord is earthly.
Oh yes, oh yes. We mentioned that recently, which is very useful. Yes. Any problem with that, brother? No?
Right. You have another reference in the chapter 2 as well, the day of Christ that I have not granted to me by the doors. It seems that the day of reckoning or the closing event.
So that it's not just for the moment. We have to have our eye on the day that will come when we stand before Him and have His divine approval. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for these moments we have spent together on these opening verses of this great epistle. Our questions are practical. The message is, and root to Thee for that sufficient grace that comes alone from Thyself, that we will be able to fulfill every requirement that Thou hast made in the ministry through Thy work. We know, Father, it is a challenge for those of us bowed in Thy presence who are thus exercised in Thy grace, which we trust all are, to receive Thy help to fulfill all that Thou hast made to us this morning. So bless Thy word and accept of our thanks for this time together. And may the Lord bless us through our stay in the Savior's name.
Amen.
Amen.
Can you just thank for the food so that we don't need to waste time?
I'm going to do that first. I love living. Shall we pray again? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us in the spiritual food ministry this morning. And shortly we'll sit down at the table to absorb the material food for our body's use, for which we would give Thee our thanks in the precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Amen.